There's this meeting between Jesus and a woman whose lifestyle we understand was immoral. We could call her a scarlet woman, a woman of the night. She was both an outcast, both socially, morally, and religiously. Keep that in the back of your mind. Let's just ask God's blessing on his word. Father, as we open your word again before you, before us, it's here on our lap, easily accessible to us. And while the words are accessible, sometimes the message doesn't always sink in. So speak to our hearts, to the preacher and to the people alike, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's a well-known story, and it's usually told, or often told, in a fairly superficial, at a very fairly superficial level. But I have to mention to you here that this thing has got so many layers that it would take me weeks, it would take me months to uncover it. I'm going to deal with it from a fairly superficial level, but I'm not going to get anywhere near onto the topic of worship. I'm only going to get to the part where she suddenly realizes that worship was important. So let's just see what we can learn from it. This is a story, first of all, and first and foremost, of Jesus doing what we could call one-on-one evangelism to an outcast, of her coming to salvation, and then later on being used by God to bring others under the sound of the gospel, many in her village. This account of Jesus dealing with this woman is, if you like, it's a model for evangelism. It's a template for evangelism in the modern world. Her attitude, her understanding of theology, is pretty much the same as the attitude and understanding of most people in the UK today. I mean, just talk about the UK. Of course, we could go further abroad, but in the UK today, her attitude is pretty much the same. But let me, at the outset, remind you of the main purpose of the Gospel of John. And we find that in chapter 20 and in verse 31. This is the main thrust of the Gospel of John. He says this: "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." There it is. Underline it in your Bible. That is the purpose of John, to discuss and describe Christ as God. And we go back a couple of pages to John chapter 3 and John 3:16. You know it well. "For God so loved the people at Abijam." Well, he did, but he took a bit further than the people of Abijam. "For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him, who gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." There we see John underlining the purpose of Christ on this planet. So here we meet both Christ the man and Christ the God. His humanity is on display. It tells us he's tired, he's thirsty. Humanity. Is God in heaven ever tired or thirsty? God on earth was. His humanity is on display. His deity is on display because he meets a woman he's never met in his life before, but he knows her entire history. How did he know that? Unless it was divinely inspired. Now, what is interesting here is that while, if we look back, we find that John the Baptist declares the messiahship of Christ, his disciples declare that Christ is Messiah, Christ never does. Not to the religious establishment or anyone else in all the gospel, except here to this woman. Verse 26, where he said, Jesus declared, the woman had said, "I know Messiah called the Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." I'm the Christ. It's unmistakable. And he made that statement only once to a woman who is in every sense an outcast. Samaritans were outcasts. They were half-breed pariahs. They were a blight on Jewish society. They were once part of the northern kingdom, part of the the kingdom of Israel. When the kingdom of Israel was scattered by Sennacherib, the Jewish, the 10 tribes were scattered. Some of them moved south and some of them interbred, and they became the Samaritans. I'm not going to go into the details and the background there. It takes too long. But I want you to make no mistake about who we're dealing with here. If we look at that passage in front of us, we are dealing with a Samaritan. Verse 4 says it was a Samaritan. He came through Samaria, and he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. Verse 5, it mentions that. Verse 7, it mentions that. Verse 9, it mentions that. Verse 9, again, it mentions that. In fact, three times in two verses, it mentions the words Samaritan woman. We can make no problem in understanding who he's dealing with. This woman was an outcast. Not only that, but she was immoral. She'd been married multiple times, and she was now living in an adulterous relationship. You get the picture. She's not only religiously indifferent, as most people in the UK are, she is religiously ignorant. She has absolutely no idea who this bloke sitting on the well is. None whatsoever. Do you know when Sazra was here a few weeks ago? Do you remember the Sazra guys came here? They told us that 95% of all young men entering the armed forces have no idea who Christ is. 95%. That's a staggering figure. That was his figure, not mine. It's almost difficult to believe. Had no idea. Oh, sorry. Sorry, I didn't notice that. There we go. No idea that there were that many people. Now, it's very easy. It's very rare for a person to come up to you and say, please tell me how to become a Christian. Does that happen very often to you? It doesn't happen very often. I want to follow Christ. It happened to Jesus when he was dealing with Nicodemus. Nicodemus sought him out at night and said, you know, tell me a bit more. But it doesn't often happen. It does, but not often. For the most part, you and I may be put in a position where we might need to initiate the conversation with someone who's indifferent and perhaps even hostile. And that's not easy. That's intimidating. So what does Jesus teach as he deals with an ignorant, indifferent, hostile, and perhaps even, well, certainly an immoral woman? Well, you need to know that he dismisses her indifference. It's not a barrier to him. He dismisses her ignorance. It's not a barrier to him. He dismisses her hostility. It's not a barrier to him. He even dismisses her morality. It's not a barrier to him. You know, I know that sometimes we can become very snooty and very self-righteous when we look at our immoral world. It's true. It's easy to become resentful towards people who advocate and even practice a lifestyle that is outside biblical norms. Oh, look at the way they're living. Terrible. It's very easy for us to condemn and criticize fundamental Islamic terrorism because of all the harm they do and all the damage they cause. It's easy for us to react strongly to laws of the land that promote the murder of unborn babies, as just as happened in Ireland. Laws now passed where abortion is now legal. It's been in England for a while. It's been even longer in America. It's easy for us to criticize a law that will take us to court because our Christian principles will not allow us to support things like same-sex marriage. But this is not the enemy. This is the mission field. There's the difference. And that's how Christ saw it. Now, you and I know that some of us are not even allowed to disagree with someone in the streets. You're not allowed to. Because the moment you even just disagree with someone's point of view or their lifestyle, we are regarded as judgmental. Whereas as a Christian, we become hateful, branded as hate, as homophobic. And even if I'm talking to a person of a different race and I simply disagree with their point of view, I'm a racist. Just because I disagree with them. But this is not the enemy. This is the mission field. So let's set the scene. He's en route from Jerusalem to Galilee. As we can see right in that first verse, the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. They'd heard that this is early in the ministry. They'd heard that he was on the move. They heard that there was something going on. And so resentment is already becoming to build, and they're becoming restless. And so he takes what we could call a shortcut on the way from Jerusalem back to Galilee. The shortcut would have been the route through Samaria. He doesn't take the coastal route, which most would have taken, and he doesn't take the Jordan Valley route, which many would have taken. He goes the shortcut through Samaria. Now, we need to know that no self-respecting Jew would do this. The racial and historical animosity between the Jews and Samaritans was acute. I've got no time to go into the background, but it is an amazing background. The hatred was profound. Can you imagine a Hasidic Jew walking through the Gaza Strip with his fetlocks and his thing on his head and his black coat unmolested? This is pretty much what it would have been like. We know that the hatred, but now between the Palestinians and the Jews, is acute. Hamas have one stated aim and goal in their entire life, and that is the utter, complete destruction of Israel and all its inhabitants. That's the kind of hatred they were dealing with. Now, we're not told why he took this route, but we also know that he was on a divine appointment. He had a woman to meet. So here he is, sitting alone by a well in the middle of the day. We know it's the middle of the day. It tells us it was the middle of the day. It was the sixth hour. That makes it about midday. The day started at 6 o'clock in the morning. 6 hours later, it's noon. It's hot. It's dusty. It's tiring. If any of you have been to Israel, and as I have been, and been on that road in the middle of the day, let me tell you, it's an unpleasant experience, and I was in an air-conditioned bus. Can you imagine what it would be like if you were walking it? Now, the first thing I want us to notice is an unexpected conversation, which also comes to an unexpected condescension. We see Jesus taking the initiative. Jesus doesn't hit her on the head with the Bible and immediately start accusing her of her immoral lifestyle. He enters her world. When Alexis does reminiscence, sometimes she's dealing with people who are very forgetful, and they keep telling her the same story over and over and over and over again. You know what I'm talking about when you're dealing with people who are suffering from dementia. And you don't go then, she doesn't go to them and say, come on, you know, Mrs. Smith, you have told me that story 27 times. They don't know. And the moment you start saying that, they become frightened. So you enter their world. And you listen as if it was the first time you've ever heard it. Now I want you to pause for a minute. Jesus has entered her world. Why is she there in the middle of the day? That's a valid question. What is she doing there in the middle of the day? Now there is a huge amount, and I read this up and I went on the internet about this. There's a huge amount of historical data to demonstrate that women did not usually draw water in the middle of the day. They usually drew water in the cool of the morning or the cool of the evening. Because the well wasn't right in the village, it was a fair distance outside the village. She would have to have walked to collect the water and then go back. Now, there may have been a valid reason, like there was no water in the house, but that wouldn't have usually been the case if you had planned your day in advance. We are not told the reason, but many scholars, many theologians, and many commentators have commented and have a similar conclusion, and I tend to agree with this, that this woman had the kind of reputation that she could well have been the subject to backbiting and criticism and snotty behavior. And so she went to the well when the other women wouldn't be there. That makes sense. Weren't normally there. By all expectations, she is not worthy of Christ's attention. That picture showed us, that video showed us quite clearly. She wasn't expecting this man to talk to her. She was a woman, and men didn't speak to women, especially Jewish rabbis, didn't speak to women. And she was dusty and dirty, and, you know, she would not have been invited to the royal wedding last week. She wasn't rich and famous and had the right kind of hat. So Christ takes the initiative, moves into her world, and says, give me a drink. Now this is a complete breach of religious etiquette. Rabbis never spoke to women. They just didn't do it. We even notice it in some cultures, and even in our country. A woman goes out in the street, her husband, her father, her mother, her brother has to go with her because men are not allowed to talk to her, even in this day and age. Certainly in Saudi Arabia, women are not allowed onto the street and start talking to strange men. They get whipped if they do that. Now this conversation Jesus starts up is a shock to this woman. And she says so. She says to him, "You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? How can you even start talking to me? What are you doing?" You can almost hear the criticism in her voice. It's almost prosecutorial. It's like she's accusing him. But he ignores this hostility. He just moves on. It's no barrier to him. Because often when we speak to people about things of God, these barriers come up. The barrier is no barrier to him. And so he responds with what we could call unsolicited mercy. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered her. He doesn't say, "Well, I'm going to speak to you because I've got something to tell you." He just goes on and says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it asks you for a drink," let's stop right there. The gospel of Christ is the gift of God. Hang on. Do we get that? Let it sink in. The gospel of Christ is the gift of God. All you have to do is ask, and it will be given you. This is mercy. This is pure mercy. It has no regard for indifference. It has no regard for hostility. It has no regard for religion. It has no regard for morality. It's a free gift. Whatever state you're in, here is a gift for you, Jesus is saying. This is for you. It's a free gift. Whatever your background, it's a gift. And it's free. For God so loved the world that he gave. That's exactly what he said to a woman who was indifferent, a woman who was immoral. It's free. You have to remember that regeneration, coming to God, is a work of God. You cannot participate in your own birth. It's God's work. He says in verse 10, "And if you knew the gift of God who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, Jesus suddenly leads this conversation in a strongly spiritual condition, in a strongly spiritual direction. And at first, she doesn't get it at all. She hasn't got a clue what he's talking about. Because she says in verse 11, "Sir, you've got nothing to draw with and the well is deep. How are you going to get it? The well is spring-fed. It's over 100 feet deep. You can still visit that well today. It's covered over by a big ornate church, but you can go in and you can see Jacob's well just as it is. And a few years ago, they measured the depth of the well. It was over 135 feet deep. Only a few years ago. It's still springing water. You can go and see it." So now that's the question. She's asked the question. How are you going to get it? How are we going to get it? Do we understand it? What is this living water? Why is he using water? What's this thing called water? Well, water is life, isn't it? Without it, we die. We can do without food for a few weeks, but we can't do without water for very long. Water is salvation. Water is grace, mercy, pardon, forgiveness, flowing endlessly. God's grace is endless. Why water? Well, they're sitting beside a well. It's a good analogy. But the water doesn't just have New Testament idea, it has Old Testament idea. And I read one of them to you earlier on, as we read Jeremiah. I'll read it again. I read from Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter 17 says this. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 13, I got it wrong. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust." Why? Because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. When we forsake the Lord, we will be written in the dust. Then we read in Isaiah chapter 12, And verse 3, with joy you will draw water from where? The wells of salvation. And again, 55, Isaiah 55, verse 1, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And we get another picture of that in John's Gospel, chapter 7, and verse 37, on the last greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. There's the analogy. But even now, she's still trying to figure it out. And her hostility or her indifference turns to a kind of sarcasm. She says, you can't draw. You've got nothing to draw with. And she then tries to steer the conversation away from the spiritual and onto the temporal by giving Jesus a history lesson on the origins of the well. How often that happens when you try to talk about spiritual things. People try to steer the conversation away. And she tries to do this with a history lesson. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from himself and also did his sons and his flocks and his herds? This is nothing less than skepticism, even mockery. And because whenever we try to talk about Jesus and the gift, we will see the hostility and the sarcasm rise up. Alexis and I experienced this exact thing exactly last week. When somebody actually raised the subject of spiritual issues and we started to talk, and a third person came into the conversation and said, don't want to talk about it, change the subject, and they were quite aggressive. We want nothing to do with that, stop talking about it. You're going to find that hostility. But this leads us to the unparalleled blessings, and perhaps we missed this trick when we were talking to these people. This leads us on to the unparalleled blessings. Unparalleled blessing. Look at verse 14. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will be a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's what he says. Our Lord completely ignores her trying to sidetrack him. He completely ignores the history lesson. It's irrelevant. And when people try to evade a spiritual point, when they try to evade the issue, they say, let's change the subject. I don't want to talk about that. I'm not interested. He then says, in a sense, what? Don't you want to hear about the blessing? Maybe if we tried that with this lady who was that aggressive, we might have got somewhere. Don't you want to hear about the blessing? No, I don't want to hear, change the subject, don't talk. Don't you want to hear about the blessing? That's what he says. There's some blessings. Whoever drinks this water will never thirst. There's the blessing. The water which is there for eternal life will become a spring in the individual, resulting in eternal life. His point is unmistakable. Listen to it. This is permanent. This is consistent. This is full. This is everlasting mercy from God to an immoral woman, a sinner, to us. Verse 15, she still doesn't get it. Oh, give me this water that I won't get thirsty and keep coming here to draw water. She's still thinking in human terms. She hasn't got it. And all you can see when you kind of look at her face in your own mind's eye right now is she's looking at this guy thinking, who on earth do you think you are? There's a kind of incredulity about it. What are you talking about? You can almost see Jesus smiling inside though, because he knows what's coming next. He's going to expose the real issue that affects every single one of us. He says, go get your husband, come back. We shouldn't be talking like this. It doesn't say that there, but he just as easily have said, we shouldn't be talking like this. A bloke talking to a woman here in the middle of nowhere, go get your husband. Let's have a conversation with him. And so he drives home the real need. Forgiveness. It's a necessary conviction. You see, if Jesus had finished the conversation with the blessing, he might have ended up with a false convert. Everybody wants the blessing. I don't know how many times you might have heard about these prosperity cult churches that says, oh, come to us and God will give you this. God will give you that. And of course, people pour through the doors because they all want a new Mercedes-Benz and they all want money in the bank and they all want a new house. Come to Christ and you will get all the blessings, is what they say. There are the blessings. It's false conversion because they miss the next step. And the next step is absolutely crucial. Everyone will sign up for a blessing. No one wants the next step. It's critically essential for every one of us to face the guilt of sin. We have to do it. And to understand the consequences of divine judgment measured up against the law of God. And this can be achieved by one thing and one thing only. Repentance. She was an immoral woman. She may have been a Samaritan, but she would have understood what Jesus was talking about. She would have understood what Moses was saying about marriage, divorce, and adultery. I didn't speak a lot of time on the Samaritans, but I will tell you this. They were part of the northern tribes of Israel, scattered and interbred, but they still held on to the Pentateuch. They had the first five books. It was their Bible. I have no husband, she said. It's only half a truth. She does what we all do. We try to hide the truth. We try to hide. I have no husband. Verse 18, he sees right through it. The fact is, you're right, you have no husband. Fact is, you've had five, and the man you have now got is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. She was living in an adulterous relationship. Living together is not a marriage. I know what the world out there says. It's not a marriage. And here we have her saying, him saying to her, get your life sorted out. He sees right through it. God sees right into the heart. When she gives Jesus just the half truth, there is suddenly a seismic shift in the conversation. Now there's no more talk of blessing. There's no more talk of mercies. There's no more talk of gifts. There's no more talk of eternal satisfaction. Everything changes. This ignorant, careless, indifferent sinner must be brought to a conviction and repentance over her lifestyle. Every single one of us needs to be brought to a point of repentance and conviction over our past lifestyle. No, we might not have been as immoral as she was, but nonetheless, we've fallen short of the glory of God. We can only assume that adultery and sexual promiscuity were part of her life. Why do I say that? Well, five husbands wouldn't tolerate it. Now she's living with a guy who isn't her husband. We can see what sort of woman she was. Now she's living in an immoral relationship. And suddenly, something changes in her eyes. Suddenly, she sees this is not some sort of delusional stranger that's talking to her. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And if you're a prophet, you're speaking from God. You couldn't know all these things unless God was telling you. God knows the heart of every single human being. There is nothing hidden from his gaze. And this woman, as we should do, suddenly realizes our vulnerability is exposed. And she sees her need of God in her call for worship. I wish we had more time to discuss that. But that's for another time. Father, we do pray that as we study this passage, where we look at this woman who starts off being so unfortunate and then suddenly finds grace and mercy and love in the eyes of Christ, we want to thank you that that is same grace and mercy is available to us. If only we come before you in acknowledgement of our sin and our failings, then you raise us up. Then we can expect the blessings. Then we can drink from that well which will give us eternal life. We will never be thirsty again. And we thank you for this message in Jesus' name. Amen. It's number 191 as we close. God of glory, we exalt your name.